Let us pray. Most Holy Father, we come before you this morning through Jesus and because of your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would be present and active among us this morning. We ask that our eyes would be open to your word as it is read. We pray that our hearts would be enlightened to what we hear and read, and that our understanding would be increased. We also pray that our faith would grow because of your word this morning. And we do this all in the name of Jesus, whose name we pray. Amen. Our Old Testament reading this morning is from Prophet Isaiah, chapter 40, and we'll read the first 11 verses. Isaiah 41. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with the young. That ends the Old Testament reading. Our Psalter response is printed in your bulletin from Psalm 68. If you please respond with the bold text. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy.
Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up songs to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exalt before him.
Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain.
Before God, the one was silent. Before God, God of Israel.
Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it.
In your goodness, O God, you provided.
O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens.
Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice.
Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, and whose power is in the skies.
Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength.
Blessed be God. Our epistle reading is from the second letter, Peter, chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and when the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And our final reading is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The word of the Lord.
The Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's how Mark opens his account of the Gospel. This is the Gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. The word Gospel has been whittled down today to Jesus' death and his resurrection. And these are definitely the central events of the Gospel. However, the Gospel is more than this. As Mark indicates, it's the whole story about Jesus Christ, not just the end. It's easy for us to think about what we do in relationship to God, our sin, our belief or unbelief, our devotion and service. However, the gospel is the good news of God's movement toward us through his Son, Jesus Christ, for our salvation. Oh, but I've heard it all before, you might say. I've read the Gospel of Mark. I know the stories. The epistles, now those are better. They take things deeper. That's what the church needs today. Well, we must understand that all four Gospels were written for different church communities. They were not written just in the abstract as some kind of a general biography. They were written for the church. They were written for different Christian communities. John for his community, Mark for his, Luke for his, Matthew for his. And they are what the Lord, our Lord, wants the church to hear just as much as the epistles. In fact, some of Paul's letters were most likely written before some of the Gospels. God's movement toward us in the gospel did not stop in the first century. God continues to move toward us in the gospel of Jesus Christ as we hear it today. The gospel is about God's movement toward us in Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of Mark, God's movement toward us begins with a messenger, John the Baptist. Here's a question for you. When you were baptized, did you get a little of John's water on you? Like stepping into a lake and feeling the water lap against your legs, and at the same moment you feel a few sprinkles on your shoulder falling from the sky. Likewise, when the water was poured onto you at the baptismal font in the church, did some of John's baptismal water splash onto you? Now, I'm fairly confident that none of you were baptized in the Jordan River. If you were, you can correct me later. That's the water that John used, and none of us stepped into that river. We were all baptized in various churches in different locations. It was a Christian baptism. It was administered by a minister of the word who declared, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Nothing was said about John the Baptist. And I'm confident that John the Baptist did not lay his hand on you. Nevertheless, I ask you, was some of John's water in your baptismal water? John the Baptist has been a mysterious figure for the church. The Gospel of Mark says that John the Baptist happened in the wilderness. Our translation makes it a little more mysterious. John appeared. Have you ever wondered where he came from? Nobody just appears somewhere. They walk in or they move to a new place. They don't just appear. John raises many questions. We can try to take some of the mystery away from John by referring to the Gospel of Luke. Luke has more stories about John's birth, although Luke does not tell us how John came into the wilderness. Our reading from Mark, however, is more mysterious than Luke. The first time we hear about John in the Gospel of Mark is when he is in the wilderness. There have been studious explanations about how John got out into the wilderness in the first place. Some have suggested that John was a member of the Qumran community, a separatist Jewish community that was out in the desert, who believed that God's future salvation was just about to break into the world, and they were dedicated to being prepared for what God was going to do. Their constituents, their members of this community, were purified in water over and over and over again. They've even found one of the pools that they would have used with steps going down into it and steps coming up the other side. And the idea was that very often, not just once, you would pass through these waters and be purified and cleansed. And that's what they did out in the Qumran community. Perhaps that's where John came from. But Mark says that John showed up in the wilderness, and the church has wondered about that ever since. Now, the gospel reading this morning also describes John a little bit. It says, now John was clothed with camel's hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. I want you to think about that for a minute. Maybe picture it in your mind. Pretty strange, isn't it? This doesn't help clear up the mystery about John. It accentuates it. John was a strange-looking character, even by Palestinian standards. The people who first saw John must have sized him up, stopped and just sort of looked him up and down. Today he's presented to us in our reading, and he stands out all the more. Who dresses like John? Have you seen anybody dress like that? I have seen some very unusual dressers around where I live, and sometimes when I go to college campuses and all that, I see that among students particularly, but nobody comes close to John. Back in the 1980s, there were camel hair sports coats. Some of you who are older remember those, and some of you may still own one, but that's not John's clothing. See, we shouldn't transfer what John was wearing to that kind of a sports coat. He was wearing the real thing. Real hairy, matted, rough camel skin with a thick, rough-cut leather belt to keep his camel skin cloak tight around his body. Who eats like John? He munches on locusts and wild honey. I know we all have our honey, but locusts? Around here, that's a weird combo. Maybe not in other parts of the world, but around here it is. Can you imagine going up to McDonald's, a fast food restaurant, and saying, I'd like a locust and wild honey combo, please? They'd stare at you and laugh. John is a mysterious, strange figure, and perhaps that's why we don't hear about him so much in the church. Occasionally, we might see a church named for John the Baptist, such as St. John the Baptist Church in Detroit. Yet how many sermons do we hear about John the Baptist? In this church, we hear a sermon on John's ministry the second Sunday of Advent, but that's about it. We don't hear about him the rest of the year. The only really popular John the Baptist text is when he points to Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And that's in the Gospel of John. That is a very popular text. In that gospel, John the Baptist is more of a voice than anything else. We like the Gospel of John's presentation of John the Baptist because it unequivocally points us to Christ. And I'm sure that John the Baptist would have it no other way. If John were here, he would be the first one to say to us, "After me comes he who is mightier than I." Furthermore, John's baptism is superseded by Jesus' baptism. John himself said this. He said, "I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Baptism into Jesus Christ is so much greater than John's baptism. So why would we give any more thought to John's baptism? Why don't we just move on from it? Why would I ask you the question if any of John's baptismal water got on you? Well, there's more to John than that. At the beginning of the gospel, he comes right at us. He comes right at us, and he's crying out with a resounding voice, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord." He preaches a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And what's more, John baptizes the people in the River Jordan who were confessing their sin. Remember, they weren't just getting into the water. They were confessing their sin. They were admitting something as they got into the water. Now, certainly your baptism is so much more than John's. You were not baptized into John. You were baptized into Jesus Christ. Your baptism has the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Your baptism has to do with the new creation that is effected by Jesus Christ. Your baptism is a death to sin, the world, and the devil. Your baptism is new life with God. Your baptism identifies you with Christ's people, the church. But along with all the water of your baptism is a little bit of the water of John also. John is a key figure in God's salvation. There's been some debate about whether John the Baptist properly belongs to the Old Testament or the New. John definitely comes before Jesus Christ, just like Elijah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Malachi and all the rest of the prophets. John even dresses like a prophet. Zechariah talks about prophets wearing a hairy mantle. It doesn't get any more hairier than a camel's cloak. And John's dress is almost identical to Elijah's. We can read about that in 1 Kings. On the other hand, the stories about John the Baptist appear in the Gospels, and John was a contemporary of Jesus. So John's right there, you see, on the line between the Old and the New Testament. And that's exactly where he's supposed to be. John is on the cusp. He is right on the edge. When I was growing up out in Colorado, our family took many road trips, and the family, our children, my siblings, we used to enjoy looking for the signs that indicated we were crossing over from one state into another. Of course, that's true around here as well. And I don't know if you enjoy that, but we always like to see those signs. And the sign out there would say something like, "You are leaving Colorado," and then right after that would be a sign that says, "Welcome to Wyoming." And for a split second, we like to think about how we are right on the line in between the two. And that's where John is. He's coming out of the old and going right into the beginning of the new era of God's salvation. And he's there to prepare us to meet God. That's why he's out in the wilderness, because that's where Israel met with God long before. The wilderness is where God led them during the Exodus out of Egypt. And some of the later prophets said that there would be a new Exodus, a second Exodus, where God would come to his people and lead them out of captivity. And this is part of the Isaiah text from which Mark quotes. It's not the part he quoted, but it's part of that text in Isaiah. The beginning of that passage is well known. "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." But then the text goes on and says, "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense is before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." And if you keep reading on in that part of Isaiah, the second half of Isaiah, you'll see more and more texts that explicitly talk about how the Lord will call his people out of a foreign country. He'll lead them and take them out of captivity. And it even uses the word Exodus in a couple of those passages. That's what John's proclaiming. The Lord was coming. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. God was coming. God was coming to the people to lead them out. John announced that God was coming to us. And that's why he also preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You see, the two go together. God is coming. Prepare, be baptized for the repentance, for the forgiveness of your sins, as it says in our reading. Because you see, we can't just go out and meet with God. John is not saying, "Hey, God is coming. Let's all go out to meet him." You don't just go out and meet God. Not even in the privacy of your own heart. With all the spirituality that's blowing around in this country, it's assumed that we get together with God whenever we want, however we want. Well, we can't. We can always meet our own fancies of God, those things we think are God, But we can't just have a sit down with the real God. First of all, God must come to us. We can't just go out and find him. He's the Lord of heaven and earth, hidden from our gaze. He's the creator, and we are his creatures. He's unlike us. And more than that, we've sinned against God. As we confess in our corporate prayers of confession, we have done those things you have commanded us not to do, and we've not done those things you have commanded us to do. We're unfit to meet with God. Our ways are not God's ways. Our thoughts and words and deeds are full of unrighteousness. The prophet Malachi says, "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." And the scripture in Romans declares, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have gone wrong. No one does good, not even one." John the Baptist was God's herald announcing the coming of the Lord, but John also tells us that we can't just go out and meet him. John prepares us for the coming of the Lord. He prepares us by calling our sin, sin. It was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins that he preached. You cannot follow John out into the wilderness without confessing your guilt. He won't let you. Journeying into the wilderness with John was to plunge into the fires of God's righteous judgment. When the people descended into the water, this was no commonplace action. This is not what they did normally. It was a radical self-renunciation. There were no platitudes from John about our sin. Back in the 1970s, I like to use this example, there was a book called Whatever Happened to Sin. It's an intriguing title. It made the point that in counseling, the concept of sin was absent. We prefer not to call things sin. And I might add that it's not just in counseling, but many worship services in the church lack a confession of sin. I'm not talking about a doctrine of sin. Lots of Christians have learned a good doctrine of sin. We Reformed Christians have learned the doctrine of original sin and total depravity. I'm talking about recognizing our own sin and confessing it. Calling out our own personal vices and moral failures sin. When we say something that sets ourselves over others, call it arrogance. When we take something that belongs to someone else, call it stealing. When we utterly despise someone else, call it hatred. When we are quick to see the failures of others but not our own, call it self-righteousness. And when we don't want to share with what we have with someone else, call it selfishness. And recognize that our sin is directly against God. It's not just against each other. When we hear what God commands or instructs us to do and we don't do it, call it disobedience. When we would rather not worship him and we create our own gods, our own fancies about God, call it idolatry. And when we do not thank him for the gifts he gives us, call it ingratitude. When we use his name and his holy gifts lightly, call it blasphemy. When we do not believe what his word promises, call it unbelief. We're reticent to call our sin sin. We're very quick to justify ourselves. John the Baptist does not let us have any pretensions. He tells us we must enter the water of repentance and purification. John, you see, prepares us to meet God. Or perhaps it's better to say that with John, God prepares us to meet with God. After all, John the Baptist is the messenger of the Lord. God sends John to us, and then the Lord comes to us. We don't go out to God. Jesus Christ is God coming to us. And he baptizes us with the Holy Spirit, purifying us from all evil and pardoning our sin. John is a very important figure in God's salvation, but Jesus Christ is our Savior. As John the Baptist said, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." And now, because you do have some of John's baptismal water on you, you help prepare others to meet with God. And we do that by not letting people think that they can meet with God as they are and come out all right. Our epistle reading instructs us on this. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up." This is very apocalyptic language. When the Lord comes, meeting with him will be no coffee shop visit. Does that sound like a coffee shop meeting. 2 Peter continues, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord? We cannot meet with God in our sin. We must meet him in lives of holiness and godliness. We Christians, as we live by the power of God's grace and proclaim the coming of Christ, we stand as an ever-present witness to the world that we must be prepared to meet with God. The only way that we're prepared is by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. It's the only way. Americans have embraced casualism. We go as we are, to weddings, for job interviews, to meet important people. And there's not much thought given about this. In England, if you're going to go meet the king or the queen, there's a protocol, and this is taught in the country from the time you're young. One does not touch the queen. You bow to the queen, but you don't touch the queen. If you make a toast to the queen, you don't continue with a speech. How one should stand, how one should sit, they're all part of the protocol. And even presidents from our country have not known how to meet the queen, and so they must be prepared. And in the same way, people do not know how to meet God in this world. Very often they think there's no preparation needed. They can be casual. They can just be themselves. Well, here's the gospel. You are prepared to meet with God by his grace in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ takes our sin. He bears it to the cross in order to pay the penalty for it. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. This is the way that Jesus Christ makes us holy and godly. Jesus Christ prepares us to meet with God. Everything, I want you to think about this, everything we do in the church is about our meeting with God through Jesus Christ. At least it should be. Our worship, our sacraments, our theology, our fellowship, our love for our neighbors. Each one of these things has its own significance and meaning. However, all of them are for preparation to meet with God. Our witness in this world is like John's. You must be prepared for God. As I was writing this sermon, I remembered a story by Flannery O'Connor called The Enduring Chill. It's one of my favorites. And in that story, there is a young man named Asbury who grew up in a small town in the South, but left and went to the big city up north, but became sick. And he had a chronic illness, a fever. He left after he left home and went up to the big city, he became an atheist. But he had to return because he was sick so that his mother could take care of him. She asks the priest to come from the church to talk to Asbury. And at first, Asbury says no, he doesn't want to talk to the priest. Priests are just silly people who have not much to say. But finally, he gets tired of his mother's conversation, and he consents because he wants some intellectual conversation. The priest ends up telling him, comes to Asbury, and tells him to pray to Jesus. Pray to Jesus. Asbury refuses, but then one day, as he's lying in his bed, the grace of God comes to him, and Asbury is turned towards God, and the story ends with him just staring at the spot in the ceiling, and the spot represents the grace of God. The priest was directing Asbury to meet with God. Pray to Jesus. That's what we're to do. We're to help people who don't know how to meet with God to know how to meet with God. And then it's God's grace that takes it from there. Let us pray. Merciful God, you sent your messengers, the prophets, to preach repentance and prepare the way for our salvation. Give us grace to heed their warnings and forsake our sins, that we may greet with joy the coming of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.